Well, we hope we can do the subject justice. You know, we have prepared the lesson for today and the thoughts on what the 12 stones of the account in Joshua chapters 3, 4, and 5 represent. But I'm getting a little nervous when brethren from the sacramental class who studied this come up and say, oh, brother, did you think about this, 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 and this? And what do you think this means? And well, I hope we do it justice. I think the Lord has given the panelists some marvelous insights, and I think you will be fascinated by it and hopefully stimulated to go back and study Joshua chapters 3, 4, and 5 on your own, and you'll see some of the beautiful lessons there. Of course, the lesson here in Joshua 3, 4, and 5 is that account of Israel passing across the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land after their 40 years of wandering the wilderness. But there had been another account of a crossing of a body of water, and that, of course, was the crossing of the Red Sea that we often associate with the Passover story. So we look at this, and I have for my panelists here, Brother Dan Wessel to my right, and then just beyond Brother Mike Ensley. So let's open this up. What is the setting here in Joshua 3 through 5, those chapters? And in particular, let's open up by discussing the similarities and the differences between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. Brother Dan?
Okay. Looking at the Red Sea crossing, they were the Israelites were pursued by Pharaoh and his army. So they were fleeing Egypt, and then we have them coming up against an insurmountable barrier, the Red Sea. And then everyone is afraid. The Lord then has Moses lift up his rod, and the Lord opens a way for the Israelites through the Red Sea, where there appeared to be no way of escape at all. But the Lord provided. And so the children of Israel all were delivered and made it to the other side. And then Pharaoh and his army, when they came after them, the waters fell back upon them and destroyed them. So completing the deliverance for the children of Israel. So that's the escape from Egypt and the Red Sea parting. Now, looking at the Israelites as they're going to be entering into the land of Canaan, they're coming in from the east side of the Jordan River and heading westward. And now they're coming up against the Jordan River. You wouldn't think that the river would be as much of a obstacle, but you have to think about how wide it is. It's 90 to 100 feet wide. That's quite wide, and then it can be from 3 to 10 feet in depth. And the 10 feet is more when it's in flood stage, and what do you know, this is a time of flood. So the water would be about 10 feet deep and rushing, so it's very fast. And then also there's 27 rapids within the Jordan, which I wasn't aware of, but if you look at Easton's Bible Dictionary, you're going to see that, or Nelson's Bible Dictionary, that it has rapids, so it's fast-running water. So if you're trying to get across, and this is what the Israelites were trying to do to get into the Promised Land, they're coming up to that Jordan River. They're looking ahead of them. Now, the ark is before them, being carried by the priests, but they're seeing, okay, how are these priests going to get past that barrier? So it's, again, an insurmountable barrier for them. And do you want me to keep going on this part, or?
To a point.
Okay. Well, then, as you know, the Lord then has them step, the priest step into the water, and the water moves away until they're into the midst of the Jordan, and the Jordan is dry. So the waters get held up at a city called Adam, and then the rest of the waters drain off into the Dead Sea. And keep that in mind. The Dead Sea is significant, and the name is significant in our symbolism and the anti-text that we're going to draw in. And I'll stop there, because that gives you a more or less the similarities, and perhaps Brother Mike can talk about the differences.
Okay. Brother Mike?
Well, that was a pretty good overview. But there were a few other differences. When the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were passing into the wilderness, into a condition of humiliation, really. wandering in the wilderness and in the deserts. Whereas when they crossed the Jordan, they were entering into the Promised Land. They were entering a time of triumph and victory. So that's a pretty significant difference. And the different, just the fact that the Red Sea was a body of water that was parted, they passed through it. That's a lot different than passing a river, as Brother Dan said. This was flood stage. The river was already outside of its banks. The inhabitants of the land felt relatively comfortable, because how are the children of Israel going to pass into their territory now? I mean, the river is high. There's no way they could do it. So, but that was part of the miracle. It was designed that way so the Lord could demonstrate His power. Did we talk about the landfill and stuff like that?
Okay. Please do.
I don't know how much the class has studied this, so they probably have studied all these different facets, but essentially, how the Jordan River was dried up is thought to be understood pretty well. Brother Russell writes about it in several of his reprints. Evidently, at the town of Adam, which is, let's see, what was it, about 20 miles upstream?
Mm-hmm.
There's a narrow channel that is susceptible to landslides. In fact, this has happened in recent history, that landslides have slid into the river and blocked the stream for a certain period of time. So it's thought that that's what happened here. There was a landslide. What triggered it, we don't know. It could have been an earthquake, or it could have been just the soft, wet soils like we have here in California certain times of the year. But whatever it was, it slid across that Jordan River and blocked off the flow. Well, you might say, well, that does away with the miracle. Where's the miracle here? Well, it's the miracle anyway, because as the priests are carrying this Ark of the Covenant, they come down, essentially they're about a half a mile upstream where the children of Israel are. And remember, there's 2 million of the children of Israel that are lined on the river here waiting to cross. They're instructed to stay about a half a mile downstream from the ark. The priests carrying the ark start stepping into the river, and as they do, the waters dry up. And this was, now, however the Lord did it, it was pretty miraculous. So they step in a little bit, the waters dry up a little more, they step in a little bit. Pretty soon they're in the middle of the stream bed. And you can imagine the excitement of the children of Israel and the size of the river seeing this phenomenon happen. And then they cross over, and, well, I'm talking up, so.
Now, it'd be a remarkable coincidence that on this particular day that landslide happened, and so we can attribute it to a natural event. It was miraculous, absolutely. Brother Dan?
Just a follow-up. I like that point that Brother Mike made about it being triumphant when they came into the land of Canaan. The Lord was with them. Their faith had grown over that time, wandering in the wilderness. The children that the 10 spies said would be prey to the giants in the land, they were the ones God said, I'm going to bring your children in, and they're going to defeat those giants. And that's what their job was to do. And think about, during that wilderness wandering, this was now a very regimented people. This was a group of people who learned to break camp and set up camp, break camp and set up camp. So they were very fast. They were a very agile fighting force. And today, that's what countries want, is a very agile fighting force. They can go anywhere and be very flexible. Well, God trained this people to be just that. And so they're going into the land of Canaan. And remember, Joshua's getting up early in the morning, and it says, after 3 days, we're going to go into the land. Okay, and so they're all expecting this, and they're not knowing how it's going to happen because the Jordan is at flood stage, but they know in 3 days something's going to happen. Remember Moses' words to Pharaoh, let my people go, that we can go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to our God. So there's another similarity.
Very good. Well, getting right to the point, what does it picture as the Israelites cross the Jordan River? We have two options, basically, I think. One option is that it's a picture of the new creation, entering into their consecrated life. Or it could be a picture of mankind entering into kingdom blessings. Brother Mike, will you start us off on that?
Well, I was looking at the reprint article. There are several different reprint articles that associated with these chapters in Joshua. The earlier one, I think, is one that addresses this probably the best. It's reprint 3084. It would seem that there's at least two applications for this crossing of the Jordan River. And I guess before we get into those, we might mention that Brother Russell diminishes the prevalent view in Christendom. It's thought that the Jordan River pictures death, and that Canaan pictures heaven. And when you cross Jordan, you're crossing death into heaven. Well, Brother Russell didn't like that idea, because when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the Promised Land, they entered a situation where they had a lot of conquest to do. There were a lot of things to there were enemies to be defeated, and that doesn't seem like a very good picture of heaven. So his thought was that from the standpoint of it picturing the world of mankind, that the Jordan River pictured the curse itself, the curse of death, and that Canaan pictured the world of mankind crossing over into the millennial kingdom conditions. There will still be enemies to overcome during the millennial kingdom. They'll have to overcome the flesh. They'll have to learn righteousness. And they'll have to learn to follow God. There's another application, though. There's the application of it applying to the church. And under that application, the Jordan River would picture our consecration unto death, and crossing over Jordan into Canaan would be a picture of the Christian consecrating unto death and entering into newness of life, but still having to overcome the enemies that are in the land, in other words, our flesh, and the world all around us. That seems to be good. I like both of those pictures, and I think they both apply. I guess there might be some brethren that have a problem with something like this picturing more than one thing, but I like both of them, so I'll probably hang on to both of them.
Okay. Brother Dan?
I agree. I think both apply. The crossing Jordan for the world of mankind into the millennial kingdom being the primary application, and the secondary application to the church, their consecration, and then the rest of faith that they have in the land. But they're fighting to overcome the sins of the flesh, this world's enticements, and the adversaries' temptations to make wrong appear right and right appear wrong. So that's all pictured in the fighting of those different tribes, peoples of Canaan. There were actually seven that are mentioned in Joshua, and they're the same that Moses mentions in Deuteronomy. Seven different types of peoples. And I think that's a picture of the complete sin that needs to be overcome. And it has to be overcome completely. So with that picture of seven being a perfect number, and also a number picturing completion, that's important to keep in mind for the picture of the crossing over as consecration for the new creation.
Okay. Well, we see a dual application in the Passover. We see the firstborn being passed over as a special picture of the passing over the new creation. But the larger picture in the morning, all Israel goes out free. So we have an example of a dual application there, and I think a dual application is warranted here. I think the strongest application, where we find the most fruitful source of information in our studies, is that of the crossing of Jordan into Canaan, picturing the world of mankind entering into kingdom blessings. But in the book of Hebrews, and you sure recall this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it speaks of if Joshua had given them rest, then there would be no need to say, today, harden not your hearts, enter into rest. So what the apostle seems to be saying is that the antitype of that is the Christian entering into rest. just as Joshua would have given them rest as they crossed into the promised land. But I think we have fruitful areas of investigation with both those approaches. I think primarily we have a beautiful picture of mankind entering into kingdom blessings, crossing into the land of Canaan. Now it happened on the 10th day of the first month. We read about that in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, the 10th day of the first month. And when the scriptures give us the day very specifically, it's important. So now the job is for Brother Dan to tell us why the 10th day of the first month is so important.
Okay, well, let's look at that in Exodus 12, 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." So it was the day that the Israelites took an unblemished lamb into their homes, and then after caring for it for 5 days, in the evening, they were to slay the lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and upper beam of the door to the house, with the result that the death angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn sons of man and animal would be spared, delivered from death. So I believe that's a very significant, ceremony that would have to be followed, that memorial that they were following this particular feast, the Passover. It's one of those three major feasts. And that they were taking in the lamb, this showed the deliverance. And so here they're going into the land of Canaan, and they're experiencing deliverance. When you look at it, even from the point of the Israelites themselves, the natural Israelites then, as it was happening historically, and then also the world of mankind, they're experiencing deliverance. And it's the result of the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said and brought to our attention, that this is He. Jesus is the one. That's the one. I'm not the one. Jesus is the one, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so He brings the deliverance. So that will always be made known to the people. The world of mankind will recognize their deliverance from sin and death. They're being brought back from the grave. The resurrection is the result of Christ's sacrifice for them. And I can stop at this point.
Okay. Brother Mark, do you want to add anything to that?
Well, I don't know. I guess the only thing I might add is what happened on the 10th day is the lamb was just brought into the home. Each home had a lamb. Or each home that, if the household was too small to use a lamb, they could share it. But the point is the lamb came into the home on the 10th day. So on the 10th day, the Israelites went across the river into Jordan, which that was their new home. They were essentially coming into their new home. When I was first looking at this, I was thinking, you know, it seems like it'd make more sense if this was happening on the 14th day. I mean, that's the day that the lamb died and all that. But there's a reason for that too, and that is, I'm sure we're going to get into that. There's other things that happen after they cross the Jordan. If they would have crossed on the 14th day, it would have messed some of that up, and maybe I'll let us get to that before I bring it up.
Okay, so this is that day, the selection of the lamb, the recognition of the lamb, and the bringing it into the home, and the anticipation of deliverance. People now, standing at the banks of the Jordan River, ready to receive the deliverance of God. Brother Dan?
Just another thought on Exodus 12, 1. It says that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. So the month in which they are delivered from Egyptian bondage, slavery, a picture of sin and death, the world of mankind being in sin and death to Satan as a picture, pictured in Pharaoh and his demons and his army. This deliverance is occurring, and God says, now this is going to be your first month. They were to renumber their calendar. They're going to change the way they looked at the world, really, how they treated the year. That this month is the first month of months. It's the greatest month of them all. Because this is where I delivered you. I began working with you in this month as a people. And so that's, and then I delivered you your firstborn from death. So I think that's extremely significant that there is a great change in government. You're no longer under Egyptian or the adversary's government. You're under my government. You're under the government of God. And God puts his son Jesus in charge, the Prince of Peace. So I think that's a wonderful picture there, is that change in government that occurs, that change to the millennial kingdom.
That's very good. Now the priesthood went first. The priests went first. We read about that in chapter 3. Of Joshua. They went first, and they were 2,000 cubits ahead of the rest of the nation. Do we see any antitypical significance in that? I think we do. Brother Mike?
Well, as Brother Russell says in some of these reprints, the Christ, head and body, had to enter into Jordan first. So it made sense that since the priests and the under-priests pictured the Christ head and body, that they entered the river before the rest of the people did. They essentially went into the death condition to pave the way that the rest of mankind might have life in the millennial kingdom in that picture. And of course, in the other picture, it was necessary for Christ to die before the church could enter into a Christian life. He was the forerunner. He was the first fruits. That had to happen first.
Brother Dan, anything to add to that?
Well, not really. Just a couple points about that the priests are bearing the Ark of God. And what does the Ark of God represent? I believe that represented God's power, God's presence with them. And that's, it was through God's power that that water is blocked off in Adam, that condemnation, that judgment upon Adam, that in the day you eat of this fruit, thou shalt die. That judgment came down because there was disobedience, and so the judgment came, and that condemnation of death applied. And so who makes this all better? Who provides a way out of that condemnation? Well, it's our Heavenly Father's power. It's his plan that does this. And so you think about what's inside the ark, the two tables of stone of the Ten Commandments or of the covenant, and you have that in Hebrews 9:4 where it talks about that, the golden pot of manna, the spiritual food. And so, you know, you could think of that for the new creation, the royal priesthood of the gospel age, for those followers of Christ now, under priests. And so that spiritual food is the scriptures, is that manna. And then Aaron's rod that budded. That was showing God's selection. It was God who chose the priesthood, and I think that's important as well. For the new creation, it is God that chooses the royal priesthood. He chooses those who follow Christ. Remember that scripture, think not that you have chosen me, I've chosen you. And so you also have this shown in John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, thank you. In Joshua 3, the Lord says in verse 3 to the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. I think it's interesting that it's 2,000 cubits. What does that mean? Well, I think any time we're given a specific number in Scripture that there is some significance to it. 2,000 cubits. We thought of that occasion in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus is discussing anxiety. He says, which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his stature? Who can add a single cubit to his stature? And some modern translations make it read this way. Who of you by worrying can add 1 year to your life? I think that's interesting. We have a correspondency then between a year and a cubit. So the priests were to go about 2,000 years before mankind to salvation. Wait a minute. The salvation of the church would begin 2,000 years before the salvation of mankind. And mankind is to wait because they have not come this way before. I think that's beautiful. I think that's amazing. And it fits the picture perfectly. So where are we now? It's the 10th day of the first month. They're accepting the Lamb into their home. Mankind now has an inkling of, we were redeemed by the work of Jesus. And we recognize that the priesthood went before, the church went before, and that started 2,000 years ago, and now it's our turn, and they, by the grace of God, have led the way, and they stand in the midst of where death once was an impassable obstacle. And miraculously, they made that obstacle just dry up and go away. And now we can pass through into the promised land. Well, the name Jordan is significant. If you've done a little bit of word study on that, I think, Brother Dan, didn't you have something on that, the word Jordan itself?
Yes. Jordan means judged down and also descender. The Jordan River probably gets its meaning from its descent from north to south, from starting well above sea level to descending well below sea level as it drains into the Dead Sea. From Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says, at Lake Hula, the headwaters of the Jordan are about 70 meters, 230 feet above sea level. Some 16 kilometers, 10 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, the river is about 213 meters, 700 feet below sea level. So it's already dropping quite a bit. At the northern end of the Dead Sea, the end of the Jordan, the river has dropped to about 393 meters, 1,290 feet below sea level. This drastic drop is reflected in the name of the river, which means the descender. This descending passage of the waters of Jordan illustrates mankind's condemnation to death in Adam, the city of Adam being about 17 miles north of where the Israelites passed. Did you want me to stop there?
Do you feel like you've said enough?
No.
Okay, then don't stop.
Okay. When Adam sinned and brought death on the human race, human history has not been one of searching for God, living in peace and love for one's neighbor, but one recorded mostly in wars and conflicts between nations, a very dark history. Another significant feature of the Jordan River is that it does not just flow straight down into the Dead Sea, but it zigzags. There are lots of switchbacks. This natural feature of the Jordan shows how mankind's path has not been a straight one, not a godly one, but a very crooked one. The corrupt paths of fallen human beings down the stream of time has been to the left and to the right, but far from straight. The devil, having blinded the eyes of the world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then the Dead Sea, or Salt Sea, is an excellent natural picture of death itself. The Dead Sea has no outlet. The water itself evaporates into the air, keeping the water level constant. Nothing living can exist in this sea, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary. The fish carried down by the Jordan at once die, nor can even mussels or corals live in it. And I'll stop there.
Okay. So the descender, it's a picture of death. And we as Bible students, I think, have all appreciated the work of For This Cause decades ago that just brought such rejoicing to our hearts as we witnessed to the plan of God to the public. And that wonderful segment in there from the studies of the brethren, the Jordan River picturing the course of death for Adam's race. And Brother Mike, did you want to add anything briefly
to that? I do. I think that covered it pretty well.
Well done.
Yeah.
Good. and we've already discussed the waters being walled up at the city of Adam. And the waters did not return until everyone had crossed. Another coincidence? No. What does it mean? The waters returned after everyone had crossed over. Brother Mike.
Yeah. Well, that was just another part of the miracle. Because obviously if the waters would have returned before the people were done crossing, they wouldn't have crossed. They wouldn't have been able to cross. They would have died in the river. So it was clearly an overruling of the Lord that the river stayed behind whatever had blocked it, whether it be an earthen dam or whatever. It lasted just long enough, so everything was accomplished. And there are several other things accomplished we haven't quite talked about yet. I think we should emphasize this idea of the waters were backed up at Adam, though. Because that is just profound. What are the odds? There are no odds. There's a little town called Adam, and this landslide slides across the river right there and stops the Jordan River at the little town. I mean, think about that. That is just amazing. And it's perfect with this picture.
No coincidence.
Yeah.
Yeah. Remarkable. Waters are backed up there. And all Israel passes over. After they had all passed over, then the waters could return. So what's pictured by that all Israel passes over? I think as Bible students, we have to hammer this one home. Brother Dan, do you have a thought?
I have a couple of scriptures.
Okay.
And basically, I was going to give this before. Crossing the Jordan has a primary application to all the world of mankind crossing into the millennial kingdom. Mankind is raised from the dead as a result of the blood of Christ being applied to justice to pay the ransom price for Adam, a perfect man for a perfect man. And this is brought out in 1 Timothy 2:6 and 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. So that Christ died for all. It's not just some, not just us, but for all mankind. So all come back from the grave. All are justified by the blood of Christ.
So the work of the priesthood is to look after all mankind and ensure that all of them. You know, I remember my days as a Boy Scout. We would not put the strongest scout up front and let him lead the way. We would always pick the little one who had trouble keeping up and have him lead the way. That way, everybody could stay together, and if the little one was having trouble, the big guys in the back could help him out. So with the human race, no one's left behind. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And Jesus and those priests associated with him will see to it that all of the human race crosses that river, has the opportunity to be overcomers in the millennial kingdom. I think that's wonderful. And I'm glad that little detail is there in the Bible, and it helps assure us again that this is the inspired Word of God. You know, we talked a little bit fully kidding, about coincidences. There are no coincidences in the Bible. Time and again, we find all these little details that keep underscoring the validity of the plan as we've already come to understand it, and keep adding to the confirmation that our understanding is correct. That God's salvation is for every human being that has ever lived. Brother Dan?
Following up on that.
Don't tell me I'm wrong.
Oh, no.
Oh, good.
No, just more or less following up and adding to that it's no coincidence that the city is named Adam, you know, and that the first perfect human being was named Adam, and it is certainly significant and symbolic of the judgment of death for disobedience upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve had the choice to obey or disobey each day to eat of the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both were in the middle or midst of the Garden of Eden. So life and death were a choice for Adam and Eve each day. And I think that's extremely significant that those two trees were in the middle of the garden, so they would always be going to the middle for the tree of life. But they always had that freedom of choice to choose the evil, to choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobedience. And so then going down the stream of time, to Moses' time, what does he tell the children of Israel in Deuteronomy? As he's coaching them, knowing that he's not going to be able to go into the land with them, he says, choose the blessing, don't choose the curse. Choose life, don't choose death. You know, I put before you this day, life and death. Choose life, don't choose death. And then I believe you have the same thing with water itself, these waters of Jordan. Though Jordan itself means descender or judge down, what can waters do for you? Fresh water brings life to the world, to every human being, to animals, to the trees and shrubs. But it also can bring death when it's flooding. And what do you know? The Jordan was flooding at the time. So it would have been death if people that are trying to carry their luggage and things to cross this Jordan through 10 feet of raging water, rapids, that would be death for them. So I think that's there in itself as well. So it's the death that the Lord delivers them from, and then they come into the land, and they are given life from God. And again, they come into the land, they're in the land, and if they are obedient, they will live. If they are disobedient, they will die. So that is always presented to the world of mankind. It was presented to Adam, it was presented to the Israelites, and it will be presented to the world of mankind in the millennial age. Choose life.
About the only thing I would add to that, you know, after the Israelites passed Jordan, and then the waters came back, what were the waters now? When they were, before they crossed the river was a barrier. They couldn't pass it until the Lord dried it up. Okay, now they're in the promised land. They're west of Jordan. But the Jordan River is a barrier again. It's a barrier against going back. They can't cross the other side going back. Now, Brother Russell, some of the reprint that I read suggested that that might be a picture of second death. And I don't know if I would be very dogmatic about that, but it definitely is a possibility.
And the water is being stopped at the city of Adam. Where's the crux of the issue with regard to the human race and their beginning life? As in Adam, all die. And so that curse that was placed upon Father Adam had to be alleviated. And it is there, at Adam, at the focal point, the place where atonement really needs to be made and applied, that there the waters of death are backed up. More than coincidence. Well, in association with that, now we come to the title of our panel discussion. We've kind of filled in all these bits of baseline information, and I think it's so important to set it. It's like this little jewel set in the proper setting to make it look more beautiful, I think. Now we have the 12 stones. And in our preparation, we saw that there were probably two monuments of stone, not just one. We want to know, well, what does it mean and who did this? And so let's look at that. The two accounts, Dan, I'll ask you to start us off with the 12 stone memorial.
It's taken out.
Taken out, okay. And built at Gilgal, wasn't it? Okay.
Okay.
Please.
So the first one, so picture in your minds the waters being held back in Adam, the Ark of the Covenant's being held by the priests, and the people have now crossed. And so now there are 12 assigned men to come in and take large stones out from where the priest's feet had stood. So perhaps the priest moved up a little bit north. I kind of like that possibility, that they kind of moved up a little bit further upstream. And then these large representatives of each tribe of Israel went in and picked up the rocks and brought them out over the banks into the land of promise. And so you have that, you know, difference is that these individuals were bringing them out. It wasn't Joshua that was bringing them out specifically. But what's interesting is when you read further down in Joshua 4, Joshua sets them up. So if you look at Joshua as a type of Jesus, and Jesus, his name itself, is the Greek form of Joshua in the Hebrew, Yeshua. So I think that's significant that we can look there and see a type there with Joshua picturing Christ, picturing Jesus. So Jesus setting these up in Gilgal. And what does Gilgal mean? But it means a circle of stones. So I think that's interesting that these stones, these 12 stones representing the children, each tribe of the children of Israel, are set up in a circle. And what is the point of that monument but to show that God delivered you, that God opened these waters of Jordan for you to pass through safely, just as he did the Red Sea. So it's one of, I believe that circle would represent God, that he is the one who inhabited eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So these 12 rocks are to show glory to God. We thank him that he's delivered us. It was only through his power that we are in this land today. And that's what they were to tell their children when generations would go by, that these are here because God brought us through on dry land. He opened these waters up for us. It was a miracle. There was an insurmountable barrier, but God did that for us. So always giving glory to God.
Wonderful. Mike?
You want me to talk about the same 12 stones? Or
please. Or the other 12 stones, if you like, in your comments as well.
Okay, well, I think Dan covered the 12 stones that were carried from the midst of Jordan and set up at Gilgal pretty well. The interesting Joshua was instructed to carry 12 stones down where the ark had been held, and that's in the 4th chapter, verse 9. It says, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the ark of the covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." So essentially what happened was is the 12 representatives of Israel each carried a large stone out from the riverbed, deep down in the riverbed. I mean, these were stones that would have been in the river all the time because they were right in the bottom of the river channel. And it says that they carried them out on their shoulders, suggesting that maybe these were pretty good-sized rocks. So they carry those out, and then it doesn't say that they picked out 12 representatives to carry 12 stones back in. It says that Joshua placed 12 stones in the middle of the river where the priests had been holding the ark. Now, there's a couple things I think is kind of interesting about that. These 12 stones that were carried out were river-worn rocks. You know, a rock that is in the river for any period of time at all, it's nice and smooth. All the sharp edges have been knocked off of it, so it's smooth and round. I think that's a neat picture of our new man, the new nature that's smooth and polished by experiences of hardship and whatnot. Whereas the stones that Joshua carried back into the river, those might have been river-worn rocks too, but they wouldn't have necessarily had to been. In fact, I kind of think they probably weren't, because this was a flood time of year. This was about as high as the river ever got. So when he collected 12 rocks on the side of the river, they probably were naturally broken rocks. They probably had sharp edges and weren't smooth, round stones. I think that well represents our old man that dies that we might be dead with Christ and receive newness of life. And those are placed down in the river, which I think well illustrates the idea of being dead with Christ. The fact that it says that they are there to this day, I think, is interesting. How did he know that? Did he put on a mask and snorkel and check them out once in a while? It almost would seem that perhaps there must have been some time during the year when the water level was low enough that you could actually see those stones for a time. And I wonder if that doesn't kind of picture the fact that if we aren't careful to keep our old nature under, that they kind of they can kind of appear sometimes. Anyway, I'll let it go with that.
Yeah, thank you. Well, interesting that the first monument is set up at Gilgal. I thought Dan's observation that they would have been set in a circular form was an interesting suggestion. Gilgal means a turning, or it can be used the thought of a wheel moving. And so here is mankind coming into the promised land, and the first station where they are camping and beginning to prepare to take the land is Gilgal, a turning of the wheel. And when we think of wheels as Bible students, I think often we think of Ezekiel, the first chapter. You know, it was really popular back in the 70s when Eric von Daniken said, see, the Bible does prove that spacemen came to Earth. A counter-interpretation to that is that wheels represent covenants. Because it is God's covenants that get things done. It was the Sarah covenant that has accomplished the creation of the church, the firstborn class. The law covenant of Moses accomplished the work of getting the Jewish nation in motion and all the experiences of that people leading up to their ultimate role in the kingdom of God. And now at Gilgal, a new turning. A new wheel, a new covenant. A new covenant established for mankind to get things moving forward into fully dwelling in the land of promise in the kingdom. I think that's beautiful. I enjoyed Brother Mike's point about the water-worn stones. And as we have passed through the floods of life, our rough edges are being honed down. And it's not just in a day. You know, if you take a rough rock and set it in a raging stream and come back the next day and pull it out and take a look at it, it's not going to look much different to you. But it's the years of being under those conditions and faithfully enduring the hardships of those conditions that smooth out all the blemishes. And it is that polish, that smoothness that our experiences in walking together with Jesus by living His principles in our daily life have accomplished for us. And the rough-hewn stones as memorial to the place where the feet now stood of the priesthood that did such a great work for mankind, enabling their liberation, I think shows that the Lord in His great power can take those rough-hewn people, those cracked stones, as Brother Mike said, and make something wonderful of them. And this is a memorial and a testament to the power of God to accomplish His will by the seemingly incongruous elements of the earth, by the foolish, the base, the weak. Brother Dan?
Just to follow up on that point, as well as Brother Mike's, I really appreciate those concepts of the rough edges of the rocks being put back and picturing the work that's being done during the gospel age on the new creation and the smooth finished results being brought into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. So I really love those pictures. Also, another picture that might be there is, it is hidden as under the waters of the Jordan. So at that time, those rocks would have been hidden. And these individuals, they're giving their lives as part of the sin offering for the world of mankind. And you think back to the temple preparation for Solomon. Going back to 1 Kings 6:7, it says, the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. I think you have that beautiful picture of the Gospel Age church. The church is very unknown. They're very small in the eyes of the world. Not many wise, not many noble, not many learned. So in the world's eyes, they don't see this preparation work being done for this holy temple. But it is shown to us or told to us in 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to Him as a living stone, so Jesus is that living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices or sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I love that picture. And Peter just keeps going, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So just wanted to bring all those together and think it's very much there in the picture of the waters of Jordan covering those rocks, and that the church's development is not heard, it's not seen by the world of mankind.
Well, I think that's what we think about those 12 stones, in case you were wondering. They are a marvelous and eternal memorial, a testament to the work of the church with Jesus Christ to provide for the deliverance of all mankind, sin and death. Ye also as living stones are being built up. It's a marvelous promise. Well, we talked about them coming into the land on the 10th day, the day of selection. And it is, I think, at that point in time when mankind begins to realize that atonement was provided for them in this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who came to die on their behalf. And the power of that is that now the way is open. They are enabled to pass into the promised land. And they would observe then the Passover. This would be the first Passover, I think, that they would have observed from the time of the institution of the Passover. This was not kept in the wilderness. Another aspect of the law that was not kept in the wilderness was the rite of circumcision. They performed circumcision on those who were eligible after they entered the land. You have any thought about that? For the mic.
Yeah, that would seem to picture the cutting away of the flesh, entrance into the newness of life. It says that they weren't circumcised while they were in the wilderness condition. They didn't celebrate the Passover either. So there again, it would seem to be a fitting picture that showed that things had changed. It was a newness. Incidentally, I think I mentioned it yesterday, but the whole point of the 12 stones was that their children in times to come, when they asked their parents what these 12 stones meant, it was an opportunity to tell their children about the Lord helping them cross Jordan into the promised land and how he had dried up the waters for them. And yet we get down through the stream of time to Micah's time, they forgot all about it. It's kind of a sad commentary that somehow, as the generations went by, their love for the Lord just had kind of waned and waned until it was hardly there at all. So in the kingdom, in the millennial arrangement, that won't be allowed to happen. The people will be reminded daily, like these 12 stones were supposed to do. They'll be reminded of the Lord's goodness to them and how they had passed over the symbolic Jordan into the new millennial condition. Anyway.
Okay. Brother Dan, did you want to add anything to that?
Absolutely. When they came out of the wilderness, you know, that was a time of partial disfavor because they continued to disobey the Lord. And it says when they came to Gilgal, it's also called a rolling back. You know, you mentioned the wheel. And the reproach of Egypt was rolled back. Remember back in Egypt, when the plagues were put upon Egypt, the first three also included Israel. And that is perhaps because there was a certain amount of idolatry and problems that were going on with Israel as well. So they suffered those plagues too. And to make a point of that further on. Remember when they were in Sinai, they were at Mount Sinai, and what did they do? They asked Aaron to make a golden calf. So perhaps idolatry was quite a problem for them. So then God made a separation upon them of the Israelites in Goshen, and the seven next plagues were only applied to Egypt, which is very important. But now we see this new generation had come up. The children were now adults, and they're ready to do what the Lord would have them do. These are individuals who have lived their lives underneath the cloud by day, covering the whole camp of Israel, and the pillar of fire by night. Think about what kind of protection that was. It was protection against the dangerous effects of the sun upon their skin, on their clothing, making it wear out faster. So this way, it wasn't wearing out as fast. Their skin was kept more supple because of God's cloud over the camp of Israel. Also, that pillar of fire, what a wonderful security that if anyone's going to try and attack you, they might try to attack you at night. Not with the pillar of fire in the middle of the camp, lighting up the camp. If anyone came, they would see them, they'd attack. They would send the soldiers out to fight them. So our God is taking care of them, and this is that generation now that goes in. They're ready to fight. They're ready to do what the Lord would have them to do, to defeat, to destroy those peoples that are committing abominations in the land of Canaan. So I think that's important, and showing that now is the symbol of circumcision. It's circumcision is a symbol of covenant relationship with God. It was for Abraham. It was for Israel. And this is a circular motion. Remember we talked about that circle being complete and that God is from everlasting to everlasting? Well, you have this perpetual symbol in the flesh of the covenant relationship in the males of the population. And I like the point that it is also a cutting away of the flesh, a complete circle. So a picture of the cutting away of the sins of the flesh to be a holy people to God. And that's what the people in the millennial kingdom will be, and that's what we are to be now during the gospel age. And that way we can teach the world of mankind if we are faithful unto death in the millennial age.
So there. As you can see, there are so many rich lessons to be gleaned from the study. And I do hope that you'll enjoy going home and maybe doing a study of your own of these three chapters of the book of Joshua. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. We are told in the New Testament that at times of ignorance, man's ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and yet not all have. He would have them to cut off the unclean portion of their lives, but they haven't. And I think that might be a parallel to the Jewish people wandering for those 40 years in the wilderness under command to cut off the unclean portion, but they had not. No Passover was observed while they were wandering in the wilderness. And so now, it occurs to me that this may be a possibility, that the first Passover was to energize the firstborn. And mankind didn't really realize the benefits of that until this second time of observing the Passover, when it became clear to them that, yes, deliverance is not just for the firstborn, but it is for all. And so now, all mankind realizes the benefits of God's kingdom, and His mercy and His atonement are open for us as well. And they willingly cut off the unclean portion. And you know they're ready for that. I had Brother Dan's comments on those disciplinings that were theirs, wandering 40 years in the wilderness and learning how to endure hardship and how to be a people who knew how to pick up and go and move and take care of business very efficiently. Mankind has been suffering under the permission of evil for the last 6,000 years. It's been a disciplining experience. How often we have heard people say, if I only had to do it over again, how differently I would do it. And now here's their moment. Do it differently. The unclean is cut off. The new way is open. And they can be returned to the favor of God. The Passover was observed right after entering into the land. significance of that. Maybe we'll take just a quick comment on that, because some commentators said, well, no, if they did circumcision right after they crossed over, then they'd be in no shape to observe the Passover, because the post-operative period, when they would be recovering from that rather painful procedure. So they said, well, maybe they did it a month later, or maybe they did it a year later. We did have a little discussion on that. We'll take just a brief point or two. Brother Mike, will you start us off on that?
Well, Brother Obi, I don't really see anything in the narrative that would suggest that there was any time lapse here. It just is kind of one, from one thing to the next. The ninth verse of chapter 5, essentially they have just performed the circumcision. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of the place is called Gilgal. And that's what we've been talking about. Gilgal is a rolling, it's a round, it's a circle type motion. The removing of the reproach from Egypt being symbolized by circumcision is circumcision is kind of a type of rolling away the worldly influence. And in the Egypt situation, it was the shame and disdain of slavery. And we could look at it as from a symbol point of view, that it would symbol the slavery that mankind has endured under the sentence of sin and death. But I don't see anything here that would suggest that any time went by. In fact, I rather like the idea that it didn't, for several reasons. Of course, we're kind of going ahead of ourselves a little bit. But the first thing they do is go capture Jericho. They've got the element of surprise here, because their enemies are all surprised that they made it across the Jordan. If you wait a year, that's gone. And so, for that and other reasons, I think that it was a rapid succession of events here.
And I think one of those reasons actually is brought up in the next point on our outline today, and that is the lesson of the cessation of manna as the Israelites ate the corn of the land. How might that interact with that, and what's the meaning of this cessation of manna? Brother Dan, do you have thoughts on that?
Well, it no longer fell from the sky. So the manna stopped, and that was because now they were in the land and they had food supplies available to them from the land itself. Remember, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's very fertile. So this would be at harvest time. We were talking about that previously with Brother Mike. And so there's plenty of standing food out there in the fields. And, of course, the Canaanites aren't going to come out to fight this force that God just brought through the Jordan River on dry land, so they're terrified. It says in the account, their hearts melted for fear of them, for they knew God was with them. So that was the primary application, is that the food was already there in the land. And so now the manna coming from heaven did not have to continue to fall down. Another application that you had brought out when we were talking about this was that the scriptures themselves that are wonderful food, manna from heaven for the gospel age church, will no longer be that manna to the world of mankind. Though the principles of righteousness that are in the Word of God will absolutely be taught, it will be flowing through the church, head and body, or Christ, head and body. Jesus the head, and the church his body, members. And then you have the ancient worthies, that human, perfect human beings who were faithful, brought up, and they will be those earthly representatives of the kingdom. And so you have that knowledge flowing through those sources. So that's one of the ways to look at that, and then you can look at some scriptures on that, Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. Isaiah 11:9 says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it will not only be looking in a book, but they will have representatives of the kingdom. They'll have the ancient worthies there. They'll have, however that's going to work with the new creation, with the divine spirit beings of Christ and his church guiding that government. It's going to be a wonderful time, but that's how we may possibly look at that, that the manna representing the scriptures will not be the source that it is to the church itself, its only source of food at this time, spiritual food.
And Brother Mike, you're a grain farmer, so maybe you could add something else there for us.
Well, I don't know if I can add anything from a farmer perspective other than the fact that this was... Israel at this point is a conquering army. They're coming in and seizing crops that they didn't seed. And there's places in the Old Testament that talks about that. Sometimes it worked the other way. Sometimes when Israel wasn't faithful to the Lord, it says, you're going to plant crops and somebody else is going to harvest them. But in this particular case, it was working to their advantage. They were gaining the advantage of a crop that they hadn't seeded. And Brother Dan, I thought, covered it very, very well. That the manna essentially ceased because it wasn't needed anymore. They didn't need it because they had the land to supply their need. And Brother Russell made that comment about the scriptures in the kingdom. I think the scriptures will always be treasured and sacred, but it does say that the word of the Lord will cover the lands even as the waters cover the sea. So it won't, it sounds like the scriptures themselves won't be the only source. The church and the ancient worthies and the whole new administration and world order will be a source of nutrition and spiritual edification for the whole world of mankind in the millennial kingdom.
So Brother David noted in his discourse earlier, the law will go forth from Zion. So there will be some additional subject matter to the relevant word of God at that point, and then the word of the Lord will go from Jerusalem. Well, we're just about at the end of our time. I kind of envisioned having maybe 15 minutes each to give summary comments. They have 90 seconds. So. Brother Mike, your concluding thoughts, or summary thoughts, as to what the two 12 stone memorials represent, and how, as a Christian, might we be strengthened by the lessons we've gone over today?
Well, Brother Obi, I think we're strengthened. Just every time we study the scriptures and we find pictures there that are so illustrative of the concepts that we learn. You know, Brother Russell wrote that we shouldn't use pictures to base a doctrine on. But when we find pictures that reinforce the thought that we've all already learned in the scriptures, it's very strengthening to our faith, because the chances of these things being here by happenstance would seem a bit unlikely. The fact that we have a little town named Adam where the River Jordan, which means judge down, or the original curse on mankind in the Garden of Eden, happened. That's got to be strengthening to our faith when we find things like that. Is that 90 seconds? Yes.
Thank you. Brother Dan?
The 12 stones set up in Gilgal in the Promised Land appear to represent a witness and memorial to God's wisdom, power, justice, and love to deliver all mankind from sin and death in the kingdom of Christ. In that these stones were set up in Gilgal, meaning a circle of stones. As a circle has no end and no beginning, so God has no end and no beginning, being from everlasting to everlasting, who makes his home in eternity. Psalm 106:48 and Isaiah 57:15. In addition, 12 is a symbol of government, governmental perfection, which will be the kingdom, a just kingdom and a peaceable kingdom. Christ and the church being shown in symbol in the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and that city has 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:14. The ancient worthies raised in the kingdom as perfect human beings may also be pictured here as the earthly government of the kingdom in Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2:3 seems to picture the heavenly and earthly phases of the heaven of the kingdom. In that the law will go forth from Zion, the heavenly phase, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase. The world will see that the church was able to overcome sin and under very difficult and trying circumstances in this present evil world, because God and their Joshua, Jesus, was with them. This deliverance was made possible through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus, the antitypical Joshua. All those delivered are included, the church, the ancient worthies, Israel, and the world. And just some lessons to strengthen our faith. These lessons should strengthen our faith in that God knows the way before us and can make a way for us to go forward in serving Him when there appears to be no way. God will make a way. When God does make a way for us to more than overcome the obstacles before us, whether it is in the sin in our own flesh, the world's temptations, the giant of fear, or the adversary, we should write it down and keep it in memory as a stone of witness how God delivered each of us.
Amen. Well, I thank you, Brother Mike Ensley and Brother Dan Wessel, for your participation. And thank you, brethren, for your attention. We hope we've stimulated your interest, and we thank the Sacramento brethren for putting this on the program. We certainly got a blessing from our studies of it. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," and I thought, how sweet and dear of little Thea to come up and blow us all a kiss. So sweet, so beautiful. I thank her for that.